Yes. Thank you, Father. Father, we just thank you for giving us your Ruach to teach us, to open up our minds that we may learn and grow. Father, only you can speak directly to the Spirit. I ask you to use me as a vessel, Lord, to speak what needs to be spoken today. And I pray that all that those receive, that they would not just be hearers of your word, but they would be doers, ready to walk out the obedience that you've imparted to us to walk out. In Yeshua's name, amen. We've been working through the book of Hebrews, and we're almost done. We've been doing this over several months. We made it to the 13th chapter, so the end is getting close. You see it coming, but we're not going to quite get there, not even today. Because when I pray about these things sometimes, some things the Lord says, you need to go back and remind them of this or that and that. And so I do that, and it just stretches it out, or you need to go down this path or that path, and I seek to be obedient to those things. Anyway, I try to use some notes today to help me get through some of the review stuff. You know, I get different response from people. Some people love to hear the review. Some people are like, I want to hear new stuff. You know? And I just remember once, a long time ago, I forgot who I stole this from. I know you're saying, thou shalt not steal. But I did. I forgot who it was. I can't remember whether it was Billy Graham or somebody. I can't remember who it was that said it. But they told a story of a pastor who just been brought to a community. And they were excited to get this pastor because they didn't have one for many, many years. And he came in and he preached. And he preached a strong message of walking in love and repentance and doing the works of the kingdom. And the community loved him. Oh, man, it was one of these communities where after the pastor finishes, he goes to the inn and everybody comes out and shakes his hand. They all were patting him back. Oh, we're so glad to have you. You're such a wonderful message. A week went by, it's the next service, and he preaches the same exact message. And people are like, that's what he preached last week. Yeah, it's still good. A few people are perplexed now. Why did he do that? So you got fewer people. Thank you, Pastor. That's nice. Good. Next week came, and he preached the same exact message again. And he did this week after week after week. And now the congregation is getting a little disgruntled. They're a little upset. A little angry with him. And some were bold enough to confront him about it. You know, we hired you to preach. And you've been preaching only one message over and over again. And he kindly looked at them. He says, when you repent and do what I've called you to do, I will preach a new message. That stuck with me. That was many years ago I heard that. That stuck with me. I'm not saying that about you guys today because you guys listen and you're ready to walk in obedience. But it's sometimes good to do a review to keep things in context. So I guess some sheets to help me maybe walk through it more quickly. So let me try to do that. I don't usually use sheets and read stuff like this, but today I'm going to do that. All right, Hebrews 13. This book of Hebrews was written during a time of persecution for Jews who were following Yeshua. That's why it's the book to the Hebrews. It's to Jewish believers. It's written to Jewish believers. Doesn't mean other people can't learn from it, but it's explicitly written to the Hebrews, to the Jewish believers in Messiah Yeshua. And it's written during a time of persecution for following him. They're being kicked out of the communities, rejected, despised because of their faith in Yeshua. They're no longer welcome in the community that they were one time, you know, leaders in. And now they're being outcast, shunned. And a question rises up when that happens to you. You know, if following Yeshua is the right thing to do and puts me in right order with God, now, why is it that there are bad things happening to me? Some of us have the same question. Why is it that seems that those who are in the world doing well and making it, and they're living in wickedness. And I've surrendered my life to the Lord, and all hell's breaking out on me. I can't even get a job. I can't even get ahead. I don't seem to be prospering like those in the world. And if Yeshua is the way and gets me in on the inside with God, should I not see peace and tranquility in my life? And when that happens, you can be tempted to go back to Egypt. Just like the children of Israel, they get led out by the power of God, come to the sea, they come out, they see God's hand, everything's well, and the next thing you know, there's no water to drink. And at that moment, they begin to murmur and complain. And some of them said, we ought to go back to Egypt. Never mind that they were slaves in Egypt. But when you're in persecution and things are not working the way you want to, you lose your perspective of where you were before, that you were in bondage, and now you've been set free, and so you have this desire to go back to something of bondage, but you're just thinking, well, you know, we had leeks and onions and stuff like that by the Nile, was great, and I want to go back to that. So you're tempted to go back to what you had before, to look at Yeshua and turn away from him and count the whole thing with his blood shed for you as just religious stuff, a common thing. And you start looking for another or another way or another thing that could get you ahead. Something else that will give success to your life. And this is what was happening when this letter of Hebrews was written. Jewish believers were finding themselves kicked out of their communities for the name of Yeshua. And see, in their mind, they understood about the Messiah. Messiah, the son of David, Mashiach ben David. They understood that when the Messiah would come, that's when the reign of God would be on the earth. And God's kingdom. And God will wipe out all the wickedness and the evil. And those who are with God will be raised up. They will no longer be the tail, but they will be the head. And they're like, yeah, we've embraced Messiah, the king. And we are with him. But why are we still the tail? And they begin to question. And they did the same thing that John the baptizer did. Remember John? Got great revelation concerning who Yeshua is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was given a prophecy from the Lord by the Spirit that the one he sees the Spirit of God descending upon, this is the one that's going to take away the sins. This is the very... He heard the words, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Not everybody heard that. Some just heard noise. He heard what was said. And he proclaims Yeshua, this is the one. And then he's put into jail, in prison. And while he's rotting away in prison, he begins to question whether or not he had followed the right way. That he took his own disciples and said to them, go find Yeshua and ask him, is he the one or should we seek after another? We're no different than John sometimes. Things begin to go wrong because of the gospel and of the kingdom, and we begin to wonder, maybe there's a better way. Maybe I haven't heard right. Maybe Yeshua's one way among many ways, and I can try another way to go, and you can be tempted to turn away from Yeshua and go another way. And so the book of Hebrews was written to speak to those who are in that place. And so let me very quickly, we've covered this over the months. This is all review. Let me quickly go to it. So the book was written to encourage and strengthen those Jewish believers by reminding them of the following. Number one, you find this all in the first couple of chapters of Hebrews. God has spoken through prophets. He's spoken many ways, but he's spoken through the prophets to the fathers. You know how important that was, and you had to heed his words. How much more that he has now spoken through his son, who is the heir, who is the maker of all, who is the brightness of God's glory, who is the express image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power, how much more should you listen to him? He said, you know about the angels, how great they are, ministering spirits of God. But to Yeshua, he says, you are my son. This day I have begotten thee. Let all the angels of God worship him. And God calls him God, saying, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then he says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If you're going to listen to angels, you know, angels came on the scene. Many times they had to be told, don't worship. You know, I don't know your image of angels. It's definitely not those little chirp things you see around Valentine's Day, okay? Put that out of your head. And for those of you who are old enough, the young people won't know this. Maybe your parents taped some of this stuff. Some of you might remember the show Touched by an Angel, where they had these angels on the earth doing things, and then they kind of glow just a little bit, right? When angels came on the scene, people hit the deck. Because it wasn't a little glow, it was glory.
Yeah.
And yet, Yeshua's glory is even greater and of a more weightier glory than their glory. He goes on and says, you guys know about Moses, the great lawgiver, and how we need to heed him. Obviously, as Jewish people, they were like, oh, yes, the Torah, yes, that's important. Well, Moses was faithful as a servant in his house. And you listen to him. Yeshua built the house, and it belongs to him. How much more should you listen to him? How about the priesthood? We know that God established the Levitical priesthood for making all type of atonement. They are the mediators between God and Israel. That's the role they played. They were the access to God. They did all that. And you knew how important that was to bring all the sacrifices that you're supposed to bring. And yet the men who served in that temple were full of weaknesses of their own because they weren't righteous in every way. They had sin in their own lives. That's why at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest had to go in, he couldn't just sashay into the presence of God. He had to offer up a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. And so he had to sacrifice for himself first. That was under the Levitical priesthood. But Yeshua doesn't come under the Levitical priesthood. He couldn't serve under the Levitical priesthood anyway because he's not a Levite. He's of the tribe of Judah. And he comes under the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He comes under that priesthood, which you don't find any beginning or end of. Melchizedek, he comes on the scene. He's just there. Abraham is the great God. Abraham is God's man. Abraham is the guy that God has spoken to, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and you're going to be a father of many nations. And Abraham, when he goes to rescue Lot and the kings that had joined in the war and they wanted to share in the spoils, he says, no, just in case you think that somehow you made me rich. He says, no, I won't have anything to do with you. And then Melchizedek comes on the land, and immediately Abraham takes a tenth of all that he has and gives it to this guy. This guy that comes out of nowhere, this priest of Salem, of peace. And he just gives it all. Hold it. Abraham, you're the guy with the call. Why are you sacrificing everything to him? Showing his high order. And Yeshua comes under that order of that priesthood. And as high priest, I remember, Yeshua doesn't sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats, which the scripture says could never take away sins. Because if they could, the sacrifices would have stopped. But he comes with his own blood because he was perfect and righteous in every way. So if you listen to the Levites and you're willing to see that, how much more now that the Messiah comes with the priesthood that's eternal and forever and doesn't enter into the working copy of the tabernacle that was done on earth, but he enters into the very presence of God with his blood to make atonement not only now, but this very second as we're in this room. He is interceding for us. How much more? His is a perfect sacrifice. And the covenant that he brings, the new covenant, is built on better promises. How much more, knowing this, that you should not back away when times get rough. He tells them, all of the servants of God who have sought to live on the cutting edge of righteousness and holiness suffer persecution. They've had a struggle, a wrestling, a battle. The scriptures truly say to us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual powers, these demonic powers are there to be wrestled with. Yes, they may manifest through people, but it's generally not the person, it's what's behind them that you're seeking to deal with. And the servants of God have found themselves many times on the run. Hebrews 11, yes, it gives a nice list of all these people who did great and wonderful things. But it also gives a list of people who lived in caves, lived destitute, wandered around, put to death, sawed asunder. And they all are called people of faith. And so he's saying to these guys who are getting to shrink away because of the persecution in Yeshua, says, look, all of God's righteous people have had to go through stuff. Don't shrink away. If you must go to the grave confessing Yeshua and living for him. And he's saying to them in a nutshell, don't forget in the darkness what you learn in the light. See, John had light, Yeshua, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. Then he's in darkness. I don't know, maybe there's somebody else to follow. Maybe there's another way. What's the latest guru that's in town? Maybe I should go to his meetings. I heard something's happening over there. Let me go there instead. Now remember what you learn in the light. When you're in the light, that's the time to get it deep down inside of you, so that you will not shrink away in times of darkness. And I'm going to tell you, there's some darkness coming on this earth. As much as I desire to see revival, and I believe God's going to move, and he's going to bring people to the kingdom, at the same time, darkness and wickedness will increase. Yeah. It's not going to be one of those times where the revival comes and the whole nation gets saved and all that. No, you're going to see a clear line of division. You're going to find that there are people who proclaim the name of Yeshua, but they have a form of godliness. They will be denying the power thereof. They will be religious on the outside, but the way they live their lives, they will live a life that is full of wicked and evil desires, and then they will justify it while they still try to hold on to God. You'd be amazed at the number of denominations that are embracing homosexuality as okay. That's okay. Who tries? It's fine. It's all right. God loves them. He accepts them. But God loves, and he's offered a way of righteousness and salvation, and he calls people to repentance, which is a demonstration of his love. But if you do not respond to that repentance, then the judgment of God will be on you. And it's not a wicked and evil thing or a hateful thing to turn to someone who's a homosexual and say, you need to repent and come to God and be made whole. That is not a hateful thing. They'll try to convince you that it is, but don't give in to that. You will be labeled as either homophobe or hateful of homosexuals, but really you're the ones who love them, that you're willing to put yourself out there to receive the rejection, to say, I'm here to tell you that God loves you and you need to repent and come into his kingdom. Turn from the ways you're living. But yet we're going to find congregations who are going to say it's okay. It's perfectly acceptable. We need to remind ourselves of the promises of God. And that's a thrust of Hebrews. We talked about the centrality of blood atonement from Genesis, starting with Abel to Noah and his sacrifices to Abraham and the binding of Isaac to Moses and all the sacrifices that come to that, all the way up to Yeshua, the ultimate sacrifice that brings atonement. We looked at the new covenant. And we made it clear some basic things we talked about in the new covenant. That is not simply to say, you know, as some people wrongly say, well, new covenant, new testament, like a new book, that Yeshua died to write a new book. That's a misunderstanding. As I said to you before, even though most of us, if you buy a Bible at any bookstore, Christian bookstore, even if you got it from Gus, a lot of his Bibles will have a section. The front part will say the Old Testament, and then somewhere about two-thirds through, you have a section that says the New Testament. That was not by the Holy Spirit. That was by the decision of man to divide the Bible up that way. And it leaves people with a misunderstanding. Because in the Bible, there are many covenants. The word for testament that Yeshua says, this is my blood of the New Testament. The word for testament is the word covenant. It's not a book. It's not even a will. It's a covenant. It comes from, to trace back really to the Hebrew concept of covenant, which is berit, which means to cut a covenant. It's the shedding of blood to bring people, to bring a covenant relationship through blood of promises that cannot be broken. And so, we find there are many covenants. We signed a covenant with Abraham, there's covenants with David, there are covenants with Noah, there's covenant even with nations of the earth. God promises certain things to Egypt, to Israel. We can go on and on and on. There are many covenants. So why call the first part of the Bible the Old Covenant? The only Old Covenant, as Scripture teaches us, is clearly defined by understanding what the New Covenant is. And the New Covenant is defined through, first and foremost, through Jeremiah and repeated again in Hebrews 8. That God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah. It's not made with D.C. It's not made with Australia. It's not made with the Chinese people, or the Alaskan people. It's made with the Jewish people. A lot of people have a hard time that. See, people want a universal covenant that's for all mankind, but that's not how God did it. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And God says, I'll make a new covenant with you, not like the one I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt. Not like, lo berit, lo, no covenant, lo, he says. Not like the one when I brought you out of Egypt. Which one was that? The one he made through Moses. He said, but in this new covenant that he's making with the house of Israel and Judah, I am going to write my law on your hearts and put it in your mind. It's not void of Torah. Torah is central to the new covenant because the new covenant has the Torah being written inside of you. See, they understood that the Torah before was carved on tablets and stone when the covenant was made. God gave the covenant stones. And many of us might put things on the wall in our homes. But King David had a sense of this in Psalm 119 when he says, Lord God, I meditate on your law day and night so I may get it inside of me so that I might not sin against you. So God is hearing this cry, and lo and behold, he comes along and says, I'm going to do one better. I'm not going to leave you to write it on your law. You might miss something. But I'm going to make a covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, and I'm going to write my Torah on the heart, and I'm going to put my Torah in the mind. And I'm going to forgive you of your sins, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and all of you shall know me from the least to the greatest. That is the new covenant. It's tied in with Ezekiel 36 that God says, I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I will give you a new spirit. I will wash you and cleanse you. Then I will put my spirit in you, and then I will cause you to walk in my ways. See, God gets all the glory. People see you change your life. Why are you living so holy? You've done such a wonderful job. He's, oh, no, no, no. It's all God. He's changed me from the inside out. He's leading me on paths of righteousness. I do these righteous things because of his work inside of me, of making me a new creation in him. This is not a seeking of a set of rules and regulations to make my way to heaven. No, this is a surrender to God and letting God change me from the inside out so that I will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, as it says in Romans 8. We talked about that. This is all review. Isn't that amazing? How much time I got left? What's time I got left back there? 25, you said? Oh, wow. Much further along than I thought. We talked about the new covenant. We saw that it's newer in time. It's renewed with the same people. It's new in the sense of being fresh, built on better promises. It's Torah positive, not anti-Torah. It talks about a new heart and spirit, a cleansing of sin, an intimate relationship with God. God's Spirit being poured into your heart, God's Spirit leading you in righteousness so that the righteous requirements of the law, Romans 8, is fulfilled in your life. Thank you, Father. That you can have an intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. You can know Him. Know Him. It's an interesting word, know, there. It's used in other places. It's used in Genesis. For man, when it speaks of man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife, and he says that the man knows his wife. It's an intimacy of unity and oneness of walking together. See, up until this time, there's a prophet who could talk to hear from God. There's a priest who could go into the Holy of Holies only after sacrifices. Only a few people. And with the new covenant, God opens the door up and says, everyone who enters into that covenant can know me. Have an intimate relationship where God dwells in you and you are in him and your being is in him and your life and your breathing is all wrapped in him and you move in him and he moves in you. An intimacy of relationship where he's not far away, but he's in you. Some of you have entered in, but you forget that that's the reality. And you're always trying to climb up and find him when you're not realizing that he's near, very near, inside of you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. So, today, I got a little time. I may even finish it. What are we going to talk about today? Well, at the end of Hebrews 13, as I was sharing with you last time, God begins to walk through a series of things to sort of like solidify all the things he's been teaching to these people who've been going through persecution. And he's saying it's not like a last-minute thought. It's really trying to hit things that you don't lose while you're in the midst of suffering and persecution. And let me tell you, when you decide to proclaim the kingdom of God, when you decide to go out and establish the work of God, sooner or later the enemy will come against you. Sometimes it goes smoothly right away at the beginning. Man, God's really blessing us. He's opened doors here. He's opened doors. We can establish this work and this ministry. We found a place to meet. It's great. And they love us. And they all want us to come. We got teachers on board. This is good. And then it flips around. So they don't want you there anymore. Well, we thought you were just going to be another little religious group on campus singing Kumbaya, and that's all you're going to do. We didn't know you were going to try to change the campus and its structure and its community and what it looks like. We didn't know you were going to do that. We don't like you much anymore. Because you're upsetting everything. We just wanted to join you with all the other groups that were there. Now, I went to GW, one of the schools I went to. George Washington University, and we had a group that God in his season put together, a group that was actually started by a Jewish believer. And God pulled people from all various backgrounds for a season. All of us have had experience where we have been really touched by God and born again, and we wanted to do something with that school. And so we became very, what people call, radical. We didn't see ourselves as radical. We just wanted to proclaim the faith that we had just experienced. That's all we're trying to do. On the campus. And yeah, we were in people's face, their faces. And it upset the school because they just wanted us to be another group on campus. I mean, we had lots of groups. We had the Baptist Student Union. We had the Catholic Newman Center. We had Hillel Jewish group. We had Buddhist groups, Hindu groups. We had all kinds of groups on campus. We had the Ecumenical Christian Fellowship, the enemy of the gospel. Say it for what it was. And then you had our group. That's where I first met Gus years ago. You remember. And God put us together. And just like any other group, we were well-received. We have our tables. We put out our stuff and everything. But then when we started to talk in the dorms and confront people in the hallways and confront people on outside and bring in outside groups to minister and do praise and worship music on the street and block it off. And we just, whatever they would allow us to do, we were doing it. It upset the school. They wanted to stop what we're doing. Where we first had an open hand, down there was a closed door to us. In fact, so much so, they wanted us off the campus. All the other groups, including the Christian groups on campus, wrote a letter to us. And signed, they wanted us off. Thank God the guy that started our group was a lawyer. And our friend David, yes, it was David. And David, I was one of those charged with outreach and evangelism. And I ran to David, David, help. They want us off. They hate us. He looked at us, I'll take care of it. And he wrote them this real nice letter. Full for those who were believers who had written against us. He had lots of scriptures talking about preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. That's part of the mandate, not just to be a little student group on campus to have cake and cookies once a week, but to really try to change lives, and that's the call of God. He had all that written in there to kind of appeal to the Ecumenical Christian Fellowship, that they, the things they were missing that they should be doing also. And he walked down. Then he had all the stuff about the bylaws of the school. He had worked it all out, what rights we had. He had all that written down. And it kind of ended it with a thump, said that if you continue to harass this group, we will see you in court. And they backed off. Then they tried a new strategy. They tried to pick off the leaders of the group one by one. We got invited to various separate meetings where they tried to convince us that it's perfectly, you know, we need to all just get along. And you just have your little meeting and leave everybody else alone. But that's how the enemy seeks to operate. So you have to stay diligent and clear when the persecution breaks out. It is not a time to get shaken up that people are against you. It's a time to remember some basic things. And that's what the part of 13 is all about. I'm going to go through this part much quicker. Number one, let brotherly love continue. We start off in Hebrews 13. Genuine, real concern of the practical care of the body of Messiah. Let that continue. Support one another. Meet each other's needs. Because when you come under persecution, that's one of the things that you tend to back away from. When things go all crazy, we only want to get into a caring for ourselves. But this is a time to press in more to make sure the entire body is well. And so if God gives you a community, say, okay, let's make sure that the needs of the community are taken care of. Let's demonstrate that brotherly love, that practical love, because what did Yeshua say? It is the love that you have for one another that those on the outside will know you are his disciples. Don't you want to be known as his disciple? You're not there to represent yourself. You're there to represent the Lord. So we got to continually show that brotherly love. Number two, continue to show hospitality. That mainly goes to those on the outside, looking for opportunities to meet the needs of the community that you're in, to show hospitality. You can don't have to do this only on a campus. You can do this at home. If you got a good, strong back and you know your neighbor has a hard time digging the snow, you went over and cleared out his snow for him without asking for money for it. Instead of complaining that his grass looks like a heap of nothing and bad, while you finish cutting yours, just go cut his. Keep his jaw neat. He's like, what you doing? In the name of Yeshua, I just wanted to bless you. Learn to reach out. Learn to meet the needs in your community. Walk around your community and pray. This is whether it's a college campus or your homes, wherever you are. Just walk down the street. You'd be amazed, but by the Spirit, God would just freeze you and say, oh, you really need to pray for this house. And you just start praying some stuff. And you don't know that things are happening. Strongholds are being broken. Walk your neighborhoods. See what they're about. Pray for your neighbors. Look for opportunities to show hospitality. As he says, some have entertained angels unaware. Stay in touch with the body by identifying with those who are suffering for the gospel. Those are being locked up. Those are being, I'm not talking about people being, you know, I mean, people get locked up for doing evil and wickedness. Yeah, we have to go minister to them. But that's not what the writer here was talking about. He's talking about those who are in chains. He's talking about those who are in chains because of the gospel of the kingdom that they've been locked up. These are the ones you're really supposed to connect with. This is Peter being locked up for preaching in jail. And they had a prayer meeting. Oh, God, set him free. And that prayer meeting, boy, they just really did it. And the angel came and set him free. And he shows up at the door, and they don't even let him in. And he knocked the door. One of the girls open up, sees it's Peter, slams the door back. Like, who was it? It was Peter. Oh, it must be his ghost. It must be his spirit. They didn't even believe what they were praying for. And lo and behold, God delivered him in a great way. So we're to always be in that place of prayer for the body. Because when you're going under persecution, again, the tendency is to break off and stop. Oh, we're just being attacked. No, this is the time to really pray and really connect with those who are going through suffering. This is the time to go forward. This is the victory is right at the door. Maintain sexual purity. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. One of the ways that so many ministries have been bankrupt is through sexual immorality. And that especially happens, the young group that's here on the front, you got to guard that carefully because the enemy will go after you with that. He will try to do it from within your community, getting people to hook up with one another and get into the whole boyfriend-girlfriend thing, which is not the will and purpose of God of how people should come together in marriage. If God hasn't called you to be married yet, you shouldn't be in a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship because you're defrauding the other person. Until God says it's time for marriage and shows you what the marriage to, you shouldn't be committing to anyone and anything except for God. Because that's how he destroyed community from within. I even think way back many years in the ancient days when I was in the school, and I remember how our group was flowing, and all of a sudden the enemy came in, and everybody was trying to couple, and this, that, and this girl was mad at that girl because that's my guy, and this guy was mad at this guy because I liked that girl before you did, and there was carnality. They would have prayer meetings, and people would try to position themselves next to the girl that they liked so they could hold her hand. I'm just telling you the truth of what happened. Nobody here ever would do that, though, right? Praise God. We know that. I would never sell you guys out like that. You wouldn't do that. But that's how the enemy seeks to come in, is to get you into carnality. And if it happens, it will destroy the community. Destroy friendships, relationships, and everything becomes a great havoc and craziness. And suddenly everybody's just all in disarray. Guard the area, especially in America. We are the most sexual, consumed nation on the planet. We are. We sell it, we show it, we push it. Not only in the United States, but around the world. We almost got our hand, we lose the fight. And when we're dealing with Islam, when they call us the great Satan because of pornography, we almost have nothing to say. Well, we got the gospel. I say, yeah, but look at your nation. And then they can go down the list of the number of leaders, pastors, who had great works of God, saying, God told me to divorce my wife and marry my secretary because I married the wrong woman. And I'm now lining my life back up with God to marry the one that God, because she was my real helpmate that God established from way back. And now, see, I'm in the Spirit now. And I'm born by the Spirit of God. And I'm aligning myself with God now. That's why I'm getting rid of her. And all of heaven weeps. And the name of Yeshua is dragged through the mud. And lives are broken. Guard the sexual area very carefully when you're dealing with persecution. You throw yourself into that and it'll ruin your work and your ministry. Don't get caught up with material riches. Don't get into covetousness. Don't go there. You're not to focus on the riches of the world. He says here, let your conduct be without covetousness. Verse 5 of Hebrews 13. As I said last time, the word covetous means literally greediness for money. That's used here, different Greek words. This one speaks of money and being greedy for money. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says you need to get to the place of being content. Paul says, I've learned to be exalted, I've learned to be low. When God exalts me, I'm still the same. When I'm going through hell, I'm still the same. You have to learn to be that way.
Yeah.
All the time. Everywhere. Because if you don't, it gives the enemy an opportunity to tempt you and trip you up. You have to resolve in your heart to get the content. So you can come to the place where he says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you're going to proclaim the gospel and you haven't come to the place of being content with what God has given to you or has not given to you, I'm telling you, if you try to go out and preach, you will fall on your face. Because you got to be able to stand before man and say, I am not concerned about what man can do to me. I know that the Lord is my helper. I know he will meet my needs according to his riches and glory. I don't need your plan. I'm just going to trust him and live righteous. Scripture says that God will give you power to get wealth. God is not against wealth. Those who think you have to live in this poverty thing, they're wrong. Yet at the same time, those who go to the other extreme and think that the only way you know you're blessed is if you have your Mercedes, they're wrong. You got to be learned to be content in wherever God wants you. And God will give you everything you need for the work that he calls you to. If he calls you to live in Hollywood, Bel Air, and those sort of things, yes, you got your Bema to deal in that community. And you got your nice house because he's called you to minister in that community. And that's what you're going to have in that community. But if he calls you into dark reaches of places where they don't even have roads, you don't need a Mercedes. You might need a donkey. That's your Mercedes. God, I need a donkey right now. Get on that thing. Let's go. He will give you what you need for the work of ministry that he's called you to. Don't look over at somebody else's ministry and have what they have when they're called to something different. Just what you need for the work that you're doing. He is your provider. And so you won't be afraid of what man can do to you. You have to settle that in your hearts. Because man will come after you and threaten to take stuff away from you. Somebody asked me, because of what's going on in our country with one place after another is adopting homosexuality. He said, what are you going to do? To preach what I preach. What else is there for me to do? Well, they might arrest you. That's all right. My congregation will bring me food. I won't starve. They'll come in. What are y'all here for? We're here to bring food to Pastor Ralph. Well, maybe sometimes. Some of you might be in the jail with me, so, you know. We all be in there together, right? People get up. Oh, look what's happening to our country, one after another. Okay. The wicked will grow more wicked. America's been under judgment for a long time. People keep saying, America's going to come into judgment. I said, no, America's already under judgment. When people take their heritage, which are your children, and abort 1.5 million a year, you're already under judgment that you don't have the sense to receive your heritage and bring it up in the righteousness of the kingdom of God, but instead you destroy it. You're already under judgment. When you think marriage is between one man, or two men, or two women, you already are in judgment that you can be that perverse in your thinking. Judgment has already fallen. That's why we need to proclaim the righteous God even more than ever before. So, God doesn't want you to have that fear of man. He wants to know that he's with you. Yeshua says, he who loves their mother, father, son, or daughter is not worthy, more than him, is not worthy of him. He flips it around in the chapter. Luke flips it around in 14:26. If anyone does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, or even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Are you willing to give up your prestige, your own plans of what you're going to make in life? I have to have a husband, God. You just don't understand. Everybody else has a husband. Everybody else, I need a man in my life. And if you don't give me a man, I don't know if I can still follow after you. I think I'll tighten my skirt a little bit more. Maybe I can get a little bit more play out here because I'm looking for a man. Maybe I can go give up a little bit of something and hope to get that man. And then the result of that, lose the call of God on your life. We have to put it all down. We have to give it all up. Prestige, honor, position, everything. Now, don't get me wrong. I didn't say you weren't to go and pursue your education. I didn't say you weren't supposed to go do great things. I didn't say that at all. I'm just saying that those things should not have you. They're tools in your hand, not the pursuit of your life. The pursuit of your life is the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That's the pursuit of your life. You live for the kingdom every second, every day. And it doesn't exclude loving your wife, caring for your kids, and having a good job to take care of them and to bless people. It doesn't exclude those things. It includes those things. But the way you're going at them is through God's kingdom. Your focus is always on the kingdom first. Not that you did it, years ago I sought the kingdom first, and now that I've done that, I'm going after everything else. Now, when it says the kingdom first, it just means that the kingdom is the priority in your life. There is no second. There is no third. There is no fourth. It's just the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That's what you're pursuing. Everything you do, as you go out, as you go throughout the day, before you put your head down at night, it is the kingdom of God that you are thinking about. That when you come in your marriage and it's a wreck, you don't come in because you just want an easy marriage. You say, I want a marriage that's the kingdom marriage. And that becomes your pursuit. You don't want a spouse just to have a spouse. You want a spouse for the sake of the kingdom of God. See, everything we need to bring towards the kingdom. I just want a good job so I have a lot of money. I can walk around and say how rich I am. Wrong motivation. Lord, I do. I mean, you can talk to God straight up. God, I got bills to pay. They won't let me stay in this apartment for free for some reason. Don't they know I'm a child of God, serving the kingdom of God? Won't they let me stay here for free? They go like, no, we want to get paid. And God says, don't worry. I have a way for you to be able to pay them. I'll give you strength to get wealth. I'll show you how to do it. 6 days you shall work. Oh, no. Everybody loves to talk about the Sabbath. The Sabbath day, the day of rest. They forget it's also a commandment. 6 days shall you work. You should be doing some kind of work. I don't care if you don't have a job. You should be doing some kind of work. The other 6 days of the week. Something. Work. Why? Because God commanded you to do so. than your work may be if you're in school and you're studying. It may be instead of waiting to the last second to study for the exam, that you're diligently working with it all the way along the way so you don't shame the name of Messiah. When the grade comes, you got to, ooh. And you know you should have studied more. And the unbelievers sitting there, and they were studying all night and got the A. And you're talking about the blessing of God. And you're like, I don't know if I want to serve your God if that's going to be the result. God will tell us how to live that life in the kingdom in everything that we do. We just got to see it in the Word of God. He'll tell you don't get in bondage to credit card debt. It's there. You don't have to go get a credit card company. Well, they won't tell you that. Credit cards love, especially college students. I'm amazed when you're in college how much they're willing to give you credit card. Here, here, here. Why? Because they want to get you hooked now. So you'll be hooked for the rest of your life. That's what they're trying to do. But God tells you don't be, you know, a slave to the lender. He's already given you that wisdom. So be willing to surrender those things. Until I got 10 minutes. Let's see if we can take these last 10 minutes. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Yeshua the Messiah is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And I also want to tie into that today with verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your soul as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Even though everyone who accepted Yeshua has embraced him, has a personal, intimate, and direct relationship with the Almighty. It is the Almighty who has established an order in his community with where he's delegated roles of authority and leadership. And he did not do this in order to stifle your creativity and productivity, but quite the contrary. He did this to ensure its growth and health of the entire body and not simply for individuals to build their own power and fill their own pockets. God has an order and structure in the body. It starts in the family. Father, mother, husband, wife, sons, daughters. There's an order there. It's the way God chooses to rule and reign. He works through delegated authority. Moses had to learn to do that. He tried to do it all on his own and had to get wisdom. He had to delegate authority to other people. So God sets up structure of authority, not so that he wants to stifle your creativity, but instead to bring out the fullness of what is there. Why do you think there's such a thrust to destroy the idea of marriage in this country? Because the enemy knows that that's God's structure that he established from the beginning in order for mankind to be full of God's blessing and goodness and to be able to take dominion and rule over the earth and be those who will be fruitful and multiply. So he's seeking to destroy it with a perversion of people who can't even be fruitful and multiply. So he's trying to destroy the order of things. It's against God's rule and reign. And so it doesn't bring forth life. Whenever we go outside of God's structure, we might build something, but what we build will not be to the glory of God. And eventually it will come down. It may look good. It may even go up quickly. But when the storms of life come and it's built on sand and not a rock, it will stumble and fall. So God's order is very important. That's why it's very important that a husband and wife have the right understanding of their relationship. That the husband doesn't say, well, you know, I'm the head and I'm just going to rule over you with a rod of iron. No, you are the head, but you're not to rule with a rod. The scripture says you're to lay down your life for your wife. That's your leadership, that you're laying your life down to care and to love. And when she sees that, it makes it easier for her to respond in submission to you laying down that life. She says, yeah, I'll be more than willing to submit to you because I see how much you love me. Because the man is supposed to play the role of Yeshua, who gave his life for the body of Messiah. And the scripture says we love him because he first loved us. Husbands, you love her, and then she will respond to your love because you're to love her first, and then she loves you in return. Don't get into some sort of macho type of thing, patting your, I'm the man, I'm going to just rule it over you. Go get me my lemonade right now. Well, if you think she's supposed to get lemonade, you should be in there bringing her some. Set the example. Lay down your life. Wash her with the word. See, God has an order and a structure. Same thing with children. I don't care if you are smarter than your parents. It doesn't put you in a place to act in an area of arrogance and thinking you know it all. You show that submission of love and care and respect. Honor your mother and father. That's God's order. That's his structure. He put the parents there to bring safety. That's, again, another reason why the enemy is trying to destroy that. And then the body of Messiah. And we think of that. There's order. They're elders. It says over in Scripture. Thank you, Father. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every assembly and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord of whom they believed. That was the pattern of the apostles, that when they would establish a new work of God, they made sure they left that community with the elders to oversee it. The elders play the role of pastor and overseer and bishop. That's that. It's there's three words that we find people wrestle with. The word for elders, that we get our word presbyter from. That's why they call it the Presbyterian Church, because they have they're overseen by elders. That's why they use that term. Then you have the word that we get for overseer, but we get this episcopus, which we get our word Episcopal Church, which means bishop, with somebody who oversees. Then we have another word that's used, that we use the word pastor. It comes from the Greek word poimen, that we have a pastor, one who shepherds. Those three words are all used interchangeably for the role of the leadership over a community. It says in Acts 20, that whole chapter. Oh, boy. Let me see if we can quickly go to that. Acts 20. Thank you, Father. Paul goes and he gathers the elders together. He calls the disciples to him. He braces them as he gets ready to move on. And he calls for the elders. And then later on in the same chapter, he says these words. Verse 17. He says, he calls for the elders of the congregation of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Judeans, the Jews, how I kept nothing back, nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And he goes on, so he's talking about his life. Then he says to them, he talks about his innocence of his own life, that he's not guilty of anything. He didn't try to take advantage of them as an apostle, established at work. But look what he says to these elders. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the congregation of God which he purchased from his own blood. So he's talking to the elders, the presbyters, and he says to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, the group they shepherd, and among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, bishop, to shepherd, poimen, pastor, the congregation of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. He tells the elders it's their responsibility to oversee the community, to watch over it, to look out for wolves in sheep clothing. And he says they're going to come. They're going to come from the outside, and he says, and they're coming from the inside. The some of the people that were in that community as he was speaking to, they were wolves in sheep clothing. And he said they're going to rise up to draw men to themselves, to make a name for themselves. And he says, watch out for that. So God established the orders of elders to oversee the community, to keep it safe, to protect it, so that it can spot that which is wrong and speak out against it and say, we don't believe that. That's false doctrine. That's false teaching. We will not allow that, and correct the community. That is one of the responsibilities of the leaders of any congregation and community. They have the responsibility. And if you are a parachurch kind of organization, those who've been set over their community, that's part of your responsibility to protect that community. You have to, or it will be destroyed, because the enemy will come in and seek to destroy it. The thing I wanted to have hold so much more, but the time's gone, but I got one thing I definitely want to say today. I haven't said enough already. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And worship team, you can start heading back. Ephesians 4. Thank you, Father. Look, being under authority, having leaders over community is God's design. If you think you're super spiritual and you're just out there on your own, and you're not plugged into a community, and you think because of that it's just me and God and I'm more spiritual than everybody else, you are deceiving yourself. God puts you in a body. We are supposed to be spiritual stones built together, a holy habitation for God to dwell. You cannot be the Lone Ranger believer out there unless you're stuck on an island somewhere and you're the only one on it. Then you preach to the monkeys that are there, I guess. I don't know. But God puts a body, because one of the reasons for that is that he gives his gifts within the body. And that it's when the body comes together that all the gifts come together and you can begin to use them for the work of the kingdom. Not everybody walks around, I got all the gifts just to myself. I don't need anybody else. Well, let's see you set up the chairs in the morning then for the service and let that gift of ministration fall by the side and the gift of helps. You know, get rid of the gift of helps and see what you have for a service. These chairs didn't set themselves up by themselves. It'd be nice if they did. I don't think we have faith for that. I think it'd be kind of weird having chairs walking around, moving on their own. It'd be kind of strange. If God wanted to do that, I could be for it. Two things. Bear me with two things. First one's a story, and then we go to Scripture. Because I want to get this across, how important it is to be in the body. There's a story that was told about a train, an engine. They got tired of being on the tracks. It felt confined. It would look over and see the deer and the antelope running around in the fields. And says, it's not right. I feel like I'm being in bondage, being stuck on these tracks. I have so much more in me to give. And these tracks are confining me. And I just need to get out from this order and structure and this confinement. And I just need to get out there to really show what I can do. And so he decides one day that if he went fast enough, he could jump the track at the curve. And sure enough, He went as fast as he knew how, and he jumped the track. And while he was in the air, he went, "I'm free! I'm finally free!" And then as he crashed into that soil, and he went right into that sod and stuck. And his wheels are just turning. And he's not going anywhere. And he's just sitting out there. And he's left out there where the rain falls on him. And he rusts. And things grow on him. And animals make their home on him. And he doesn't do anything else for the work that he was called to. And that's what happens when people get out from under God's authority and structure. They think they're free. So I can do whatever I want to do. But they don't realize they're in rebellion against God's order and structure of having a community where there are elders and leaders and others to keep you in check and balance, to pray for you, to call out, to speak to sin, and all those things to bring order, to protect you with right doctrine. That's why he says, Yeshua the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Meaning he doesn't change. His doctrine is the same. Don't let somebody come with some new novel idea of doctrine and think that is the truth. His doctrine is the same. Even the apostle says that if somebody came, even if they came, even if an angel came, he says in Galatians, with another gospel than the one first given, let them be accursed. Don't even listen to them. So it says in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Messiah's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. Saints means holy ones. It doesn't mean someone after a council has examined your life and decide to make you a saint. You are a saint because of the blood of Messiah. If you feel you need to have a name or title to the work of ministry that you're doing, go ahead and make yourself a card. What's your name, brother? What? Chima. Saint Chima, right here. Put that on a card. Somebody say, what's your call, brother? Who are you? Saint Chima. Yeah, I am right there. Saint Crystal. There we go. I don't know if you view yourself as that way, but you should. Because God's made you holy. The word saint means to be set apart for the purpose of God. If you've embraced Yeshua, if you've embraced Jesus, you've been set apart for his work. And you need to accept the reality that he has made you holy, and you don't belong to yourself, but you belong to him, and that makes you holy. So you're a saint. It might change your whole attitude in the marketplace. I'm a saint. And seeing I'm set apart to be holy, maybe there's some things as a saint I shouldn't do. And sometimes people say, well, you're a pastor. We understand. You're supposed to hold yourself as holy and righteous and all that. But for the rest of us, what do you mean the rest of you? You're all saints, holy ones of God. See, we just miss these things sometimes. For the equipping of the holy ones, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Messiah, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Messiah, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body is to do the work of the ministry. the fivefold ministry, or some people say fourfold because they think maybe the teacher and pastors may be the same call, but those four or five things mentioned have the main responsibility of releasing and equipping the holy ones, the saints of the body, so that they might do the work of the ministry. See, people run around, they take the word minister, and they want to make it mean something that it doesn't mean. Every believer is a minister. And they're like, really? So I can be called Reverend so-and-so? Now you just got into traditions of men. The word minister means to be a servant. It's where we get the same word deacon from. A servant. Every believer is called to be a servant, meaning that you're serving mankind as you serve what God's called you to do, to administer God's righteousness and his power into the earth. Yes, God can move, and he does. Sometimes he doesn't wait for us. Sometimes he just goes and he does stuff. Some of us came to faith, not because somebody preached the gospel, because you're walking along and God just says, you, I want you right now, and he appealed to you. And he just spoke to you directly. Some of us have that testimony. We can't point to, so-and-so led me to the Lord. Now we just said, man, I was out doing my own thing, and God says enough's enough, and he came and he met with me. That happens for some people. God couldn't find somebody maybe to do it, so he just had to come directly. Or maybe you were just so messed up. I know with me, I was so messed up in the stuff that I was messed up when I was down in Hampton, that God had to do some very supernatural things to get my attention. Because the stuff I was into was way out there. Most of the believers on the campus at that time, most of them, except for one, could not have handled the stuff I was into. And maybe some of you have testimonies like that. But God has called you, each and every one of you, to be a minister of the gospel, to share what God has shown you, to be a servant. And the part of the leadership, the authority structure God's put in place, is to equip you, to help you, to grow so that you can fulfill your call, to release the gifts in you that need to be released, so you can minister in places that they won't even let me in the door. Oh, you're a pastor of a Messianic Jewish congregation? No, you can't come in here. And then Krista walked by. I'm a student. Then let her right on in. I said, praise God. Now, if she'll just go share what I've shared with her, we're good to go. We're good to go. God will use us. Some of us have clearances to get into certain government buildings and places that not some of the rest of us can't get in. And you're sitting around at the lunch table of all these people, and you may be the only gospel they get to hear. And God says, I got you in here for that purpose. Shine where God plants you. Grow where he's planted you. Let it shine. Let's all stand up. Repeat after me.